Good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham, and peace be with you. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Give thanks. That's what we've come to do, isn't it? To give thanks and glory and praise to our wonderful God, the creator, the sustainer, and the glorifier of everything that he has made. The God who, in Jesus Christ, in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, has saved us, has poured his grace out upon us, and Jesus will one day bring us home and bring home to us. And so that's why we've come together today, to give thanks to him, to praise his wonderful name. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us safely through the night, for watching over our every moment as we've slept. Thank you, Lord, that this day holds so much in store for us, most of which we don't know yet. But thank you, Lord, that you're the sovereign God and that you will walk with us through this day. And so we pray, Lord, now that you would so fill our hearts with joy that we might give you the honor and the glory and the praise that you alone deserve. Lord, may our praise bring joy and delight to you and strength into our lives. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. So come, Holy Spirit, bless us now, we pray, for the eternal glory of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you've been tracking with us through this sermon series in John's Gospel, you may know that we're exactly halfway through the series. So I think it's time for a midterm test. Let's see how much we can remember. So, the reason John writes his Gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the reason he wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is because by believing in him, we have life. So John's strategy is to present us with how many signs? Seven. And how many sayings? Seven, which together form a kaleidoscope of the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so far we've seen how many signs? Five. Let's name them together. Turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, turning fish and bread into a meal for 5,000, and walking on the water. Five signs. And how many sayings have we heard? Just one so far, which was, I am the bread of life. Well done. 100%. Go to the top of the class. Okay, so today we're going to hear our second saying of Jesus, and it comes in John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30, our reading this morning. And what we're going to see is the claim, the cynicism, the crunch, and the cure. But first, let's ask God to help us as we delve into his word together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth, which is in Jesus, into our hearts and our minds this morning, through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the truth. Unstop our ears, Lord, to hear the truth. Lord, move our hearts, Lord, to believe the truth, that we indeed may receive life in Jesus' name. So come, Holy Spirit. May your word and your name now be exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we come first to the claim, and the claim is stated right at the beginning of our reading this morning, verse 12 of chapter 8. If you've got a Bible with you, do look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Here comes the claim. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. I am. Remember the personal name for God in Hebrew, Yahweh, the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus points to himself and says, I am Yahweh, God, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's an extraordinary claim. It's a bold claim. I mean, imagine if I stood up this morning in front of you and said, folks, I am the light of the world. How would you respond? When you hear Jesus say something like that, you realize that C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, was right when he said that Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. Either he was mad, he thought he was the light of the world, and he was deluded, or he was bad, he knew he wasn't the light of the world, but he wanted to mislead and manipulate people, or he really was the light of the world. He was God and is God. There is no other option to choose. And to understand what Jesus meant by, I am the light of the world, we need to understand the context in which he said those words. And the context was the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, Sukkot, which began at the beginning of chapter 7, when Jesus heads up to Jerusalem from Galilee to be part of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Sukkot, Tabernacles, was the last of the three main festivals in the Jewish religious calendar. We have Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, and Sukkot, or Tabernacles, in the autumn. It was a harvest festival, not of wheat, but of fruit. And it was the most joyous festival of all, and it still is today. Lots of singing, lots of dancing at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because during this feast, the Israelites remembered their time in the wilderness, when they were stuck between Egypt and the Promised Land, when God, in his amazing grace, provided for them, protected them, and guided them all the way to the Promised Land. The festival is 7 days, and then 1/8 day, which is kind of tagged on to the end, almost like a festival in its own right. And it was full, this festival was full of symbols and rituals to recall that 40 years in the wilderness. For example, during the Feast of Tabernacles, every Israelite had to live in a hut or a booth or a tabernacle made of wood. You would make it just for the week, and you'd put it in your garden or on the Mount of Olives or wherever you could find some space. You had to be able to see the stars through the roof. They would hang fruit, the harvest fruit, from the ceiling, and there you would sleep for 7 days. Earlier on in our ministry, we spent 6 years in Edgware, near Stanmore, in North London, a very Jewish area, if you know it at all. And it was wonderful that every Feast of Tabernacles, the local Jewish community would build a booth, a tabernacle, a hut, in the car park of Sainsbury's supermarket, so that us Gentiles could go in and have a look at what life was like in Tabernacles. I don't think anybody slept there during the week, but it was a fascinating insight into the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a wonderful water ritual where the high priest would, with a great procession and fanfare, go down to the pool of Siloam with a golden bowl, and he would fill up the bowl with fresh spring water from the pool of Siloam, process back to the temple, pour the water into a funnel at the side of the altar. And the water would then appear at the bottom of the altar and cascade down the steps and out through the temple. It was a way of remembering the way that God brought water from the rock during those 40 years in the wilderness. And it was an anticipation of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel pictures a river of life flowing from the temple and bringing life wherever it goes. On that 7th day, just as the priest was pouring out the water at the altar, Jesus, we're told in chapter 7, verse 37, stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness out of which the water poured. I am the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 47. Come to me if you're thirsty. Throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, four great lamps, lights, were lit and burned in the court of women, which was part of the temple complex. And that burning of the lamps recalled the pillar of fire by which God protected and guided his people for those 40 years in the wilderness. One writer puts it like this: men and women of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and this went on every night of the feast, with light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. It was in this context, on the eighth day of the feast, that Jesus made his extraordinary claim, "I am the light of the world." As the light from these four burning lamps in the temple area shed their glow around the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus said in a loud voice, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Just as God made his glorious presence known in that pillar of fire, giving his people light and guiding them across the wilderness from slavery to freedom, from Egypt to the promised land, so Jesus is that light. He is the glory of God. He is the pillar of fire. And if we follow him, he will guide us through the wilderness of this life to our promised land, God's eternal kingdom. It was a clear claim to be God. I am. It was a clear claim to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It was a clear claim that the glory of God was present in Jesus, just as he was present in the pillar of fire. I am the light of the world. Well, when you make a claim like that, cynicism is bound to come, and it did come. It came from the Pharisees who were mingling in the crowd when Jesus said those words on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they let off four salvos of cynicism. Let's look at them. First salvo comes in verse 13, when the Pharisees effectively say, "Why should we believe you?" Look at verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." In other words, why should we believe you? Prove it. You say you're the light of the world. Anybody could say that. Prove it to us. And Jesus responds to this cynicism by referring to the law of Moses, by which truth could be verified by the testimony of two witnesses. Look at verse 17. "In your own law it is written," says Jesus, "that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You accuse me of testifying in my own defense, but my claim is true because there are two witnesses. I am one. And my testimony is valid because I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. You have no idea who I am. And my Father, he is the other one who testifies, he who stands with me and he who sent me." So they let off a second salvo of cynicism, which comes in verse 19. Then they asked him, "Where is your Father? Where is your Father?" Now that's a low blow. These Pharisees are fighting dirty, not by Queensbury rules, because they're referring probably to the controversial circumstances surrounding the birth, the conception, and the birth of Jesus. Who is your Father? Is Joseph your father? Is he your stepfather? Who is your Father? And actually, even if Joseph is his father or his stepfather, probably by now Joseph is dead. Joseph seems to be removed from the page of the Gospels after Jesus turns 12. He probably gives him his training as an apprentice carpenter up there in Galilee, but certainly by the cross, Joseph is out of the picture because Jesus hands his mother Mary over into the care of his closest disciple, John. Where is your father? The Pharisees say in cynicism. Salvo number three comes in verse 22 when they say to Jesus, are you going to commit suicide? Are you going to take your own life? Now they're saying that because Jesus has said that he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot come. Of course, he's talking about going to heaven. He's talking about going back to the Father, but they don't understand that. So they twist his words to suggest that he's going to take his own life. Verse 22, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is this why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And then finally, salvo number four comes in verse 25, where they simply say, who are you? Verse 25, who are you? They asked. Such disrespect, such disdain for the light of the world. So they're cynical, but the cynicism leads Jesus to bring them to the crunch. We've seen the claim, I am the light of the world. We've seen the cynicism, four salvos fired off by the Pharisees. But Jesus brings them, leads them through their cynicism to the crunch. And the crunch comes twice, in fact. First in verse 21 and then in verse 24. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, towards the end of that verse, you will die in your sin. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Again, verse 24, the end of verse 24, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the crunch. You will die in your sins. Jesus doesn't trade insult for insult. He doesn't fight dirty like the Pharisees, but he does talk straight. And he talks straight out of love for them. They are heading, according to Jesus, for eternal death, separation from God forever, what the Bible calls hell. And it's their sin that will take them there. You will die in your sins, says Jesus. Sin, according to the Bible, is falling short of the glory of God. Not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not treasuring God as he deserves to be treasured, but making other things our reason for living and loving. Moreover, Jesus refers here specifically to the sin of not believing who he really is. He says in verse 24, if they don't believe that he is God, they will perish eternally. Look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Now, our translation says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. The phrase, the one I claim to be, is not in the original text. Jesus is saying, and we know this by now in John's gospel, Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am Yahweh, God, if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins because you are refusing to believe what I am telling you. What could be more sinful than refusing to trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is who God the Father testifies he is? Now, John, as well as writing his gospel, writes three short letters, and they're contained towards the end of our New Testament. And John picks up this theme again in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says this, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony this testimony of God in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God that he has given about his son. To say that Jesus is not God is to say, God, you are a liar. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what John is saying. Could there be any greater sin than that? This is why in verse 19, Jesus accuses them of not really knowing God at all. You don't really know God. You think you know him, he says, but you don't. Verse 19. They asked him, where is your father? Jesus replies, you do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus says it the other way around. If you knew God, you would know me. So if you really knew me, you would know God. If you really knew God, you would know me. But the fact is, you don't know God. So what Jesus is saying, you think you do, but you don't. Back in chapter 5 of John's gospel, Jesus accuses them of thinking they know the Bible, but not really knowing it. Chapter 5, Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures, that's the Bible, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You think you know the Bible, but you don't. You've missed the whole point of the Bible. You think you know God, but you don't, because if you do, you will believe that I am who the Father says I am, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a devastating analysis from Jesus, but a necessary analysis and ultimately a loving thing for Jesus to do, because not only does he bring them to the crunch, but he points them to the cure. We've seen the claim, I am the light of the world. We've heard the cynicism of the Pharisees. We've seen the crunch, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And Jesus then points them to the cure. And the cure is the cross. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. What is Jesus referring to when he talks about being lifted up? Well, of course, he's talking about the cross. He's already told them in chapter 3 and verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The lifting up is the lifting up of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We've seen again and again in John's gospel that God was sovereignly at work to ensure that all through Jesus' life and ministry, no one laid a deadly hand on him until the God-ordained moment. We see it again here in verse 20. End of verse 20. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. They wanted to seize him for what they considered to be blasphemy, but God sovereignly resisted them and restricted them and didn't allow them to do what in their hearts they wanted to do, because his time had not yet come, but the time would come when God would allow them to seize him, to try him, to spit on him, to flog him, to ridicule him, and to lift him up on a cross to die. Of course, there's a double meaning in that lifting up. When we talk about lifting somebody up, we talk about exalting them. We talk about glorifying them. We're lifting you up. We even say to God, don't we? We lift you up, O Lord. That tells us that the cross was the high point of Jesus' mission. The cross was the clearest display of his glory. Just before he goes to the cross, Jesus says to the Father, "Father, the hour has now come. Glorify me as you glorified me before the world began." It's the clearest display of the glory of God. It's the main point of human history and the main point of creation. The cross was a done deal before God even said, "Let there be light." The cross wasn't an afterthought of God. The cross wasn't God thinking, "Oh, what can I do to save these people who've taken my plan for the world so badly offline?" The cross was a done deal before creation came into existence. God had already decided what he would do. The whole point of creation, the whole point of human history is the cross of Jesus. Everything flows towards it and everything flows from it. It is the hinge on which human history and the entire universe turns. It's why God conceived of a world in which he would allow sin and suffering to exist, though they are contrary to his perfect will, so that he could send Jesus, his eternal Son, to save people from their sins by suffering for them. Creation is here to display the glory of God for our eternal enjoyment. And the clearest display of that glory is the glory of the grace of God. His love shown to unworthy sinners like you and me, who deserve death and yet receive life. And so if we were to have a world where there was no sin and no suffering, we would never see and enjoy the high point of the glory of God, which is his grace shown to us through the death of Jesus as he was lifted up on the cross. So the cure to the cynicism, the cure to dying in your sins is the cross. Or more specifically, believing, embracing, following Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross. And so as we come into land this morning, here we have the second significant saying of Jesus. He makes his bold claim in the Feast of Tabernacles, "I am the light of the world." He received the cynicism of some in the crowd. He lovingly brings them to the crunch and points them to the cure. And wonderfully we read at the end of our passage in verse 30 that despite the cynicism of the Pharisees, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. What about you this morning? Will you put your faith in him? Will you follow him that you may not be in darkness but have the light of life? I hope and pray you will. Let's be quiet in his presence for a moment. It may be in the silence that you want to make your own response to God as you receive his word this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can trust you in any and every circumstance of our lives. Thank you that when we begin to follow you, the light of the world, you will never lead us off track. You will lead us, Lord, through the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns of this life, until we finally come into that heavenly glory that you prepared for us and that you prepared us for. We worship and adore you, Lord Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. Hallelujah. So let's now pray as we draw our service towards a close. Kindle in our hearts, O God, the flame of love which never ceases, that it may burn in us, giving light to others. May we shine brightly in your temple, set on fire with your eternal light, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. And may the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and remain with you and those you love and pray for this day and until Jesus comes again and takes us home and brings home to us and then forevermore. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.